Yes, and this is really the beginning of the sermon. The church, God's gather community. The church, God's gather community. And we begin this morning with our first sermon that I have simply called The Church. The Church. That's the sermon title. Not very like, wow, what an awesome title, but a good, clear, serious one. Let's pray. Dear God, we give you thanks for your goodness, for the privilege that we have, the blessing of being together, whether we're here in person or whether we're watching online. Lord, that we are your people, a special group of people called out, blessed, given a purpose, given a reason to exist. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful blessing it is that we are part of your family, that you've called the church. And though many of the things we see in the church aren't always inspiring or beautiful, deep down inside, the reality of the church is powerful, life-transforming, and world-changing. And so we bless you and we thank you for that. In the precious name of Jesus, who loved the church, the Bible tells us so much that he gave his life for her. So thank you. In your precious name, amen. So I got a question for you. Somebody asks you, what's the church? What would your answer be? What is the church? Those of you online can tell us by putting comments and so forth. But those of you here, what is the church? A community of believers. Thank you, Miranda. Someone else? Say that again. A place to worship God. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Yes, something else? Anyone else? All the people in the church. Okay, someone else. What is the church? No more answers. The body of Christ, Kirsten says. Okay, well, we'll talk about some of this. I think it's a really important it's very important for us to have a good idea of what is the church. So let me just tell you where we ended up with our word church in English. Now, the Greek word is ekklesia. You'll have it here on the screen. In Latin, it went from ekklesia to ecclesia, and then from there to Spanish and some of the Romance languages, fairly similar, iglesia. Which you can see, ecclesia, ecclesia, iglesia. In English, it went from ecclesia, and then our English word kind of goes, the Germans, the theologians, they translated it at some point as Kirche. I think that's how you pronounce it. Kristen will correct me if I'm not. And then the Dutch and other languages, and the English borrowed it, and we used the word church, which, as you can see, is quite a bit of a difference from ecclesia now to church. Unlike in Spanish, ecclesia, ecclesia, iglesia, it's also where we sometimes get our word for chapel or for chaplains comes from here. But you can see that it went kind of like from an emphasis on people or the congregation, the group of believers or those who gather to worship, to now being more of a house of worship or the building or a place. That's why in English we often say, on Sunday, we're going to go where? To church. In Spanish, we often don't say we're going to go to church. We say we're going to go to the temple. The temple is the building, but we are the church who are going to the temple. So you can see that even in our language, we've kind of gotten a little bit away from people to place, from a congregation to a location where we go to worship, where we go on Sundays, maybe sometime during the week as well. So please keep in mind that sometimes language is very important. I would say most of the time language is very important, and we need to be mindful of that. So what is it? Is the church the building, or is the church the congregation? Now, please remember that for the first couple of hundred years or so, there were no designated buildings that were churches. There was the synagogue, and the early Christians who had come out of Judaism, they met in the synagogue, but then eventually they kind of got kicked out. And most of the time they met in homes. If you read the book of Acts, and it's a good book for us to be reading during this series, the book of Acts, they were gathering in people's homes. Yes, some homes were bigger and they could accommodate more people, but it really wasn't until the time of Constantine, the emperor, that became kind of a Christian, and things changed for the church, by the way, significantly, in such a way that we're still dealing with some of the effects of Constantine. And then Constantine, one of the things he wanted to do, kind of endear himself to the church, who, of course, previous to him had been persecuted by most of the emperors. And so building temples became one of his primary ways of establishing a relationship. Again, he claimed to be a believer, and sometimes he designated himself as the bishop of bishops. But if you look at many of the churches, particularly the Orthodox churches, the Catholic churches, even the way that the architecture of how the building was designed, all was started around the time of Constantine. So remember, again, it went from a congregation, a group of people. Ecclesia simply means a group of people called out. A group of people called out. It's not a religious term. It's what people gather sometimes when the emperor or when somebody called people to come to a gathering. That's all. It was not a religious term. So keep that in mind. Here are some of the metaphors or pictures that the New Testament uses for the church. Only a few of them. There's more. The family and household of God. Isn't that a wonderful name for the church? What is the church? The family and the household of God. Also, the body of Christ, Kirsten said. The Bible speaks that the church is the body of Christ. And who's the head? Jesus is the head. The temple of the Spirit. Isn't that great? The temple, a place where the Spirit dwells. So we are, not the building, but we, the congregation, are the place where the Spirit dwells. The pillar and foundation of truth. Wow, isn't that a great name? The Bride of Christ. Don't you love that name? The Bride of Christ. That you and I have Jesus as our husband. And again, I made reference to what Paul says, that Jesus gave himself for her, and that Jesus is going to ensure that the bride is without spot and without wrinkle, that he died to purify her, and that he's letting us live through life here on earth so that we may become holy. And one day he's going to present us to his Father. Not the way that I see church, not the way perhaps that you see church, not the way that the world sees church, but the way he sees church, and the way that he's ensuring that the church is going to be spotless and radiant in all her beauty. Of course, the beauty that he gives us. And Christ's flock. Another interesting term, right? Jesus said that he's the real shepherd. The Bible tells us, even in the Old Testament, speaking of Israel, in the New Testament, speaking of the church, that we are his flock. That he is the great shepherd, Jesus is. So, what an interesting thing. So, I got another question for you. Do you see the church as important in the life of a Christian or as optional? We're living in a day and age right now where church, even amongst Christians, it's like, well, you know, it's like you can take it or leave it. Or if I like it. Or if I'm fed. Or whatever the case may be. This is what Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage in North Africa, said. 1,700 years ago, maybe more. No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? And in the New Testament and throughout most of church history, being a Christian without a church, a local congregation, was just like that is an anomaly. That it was not normal. So let's remember that. Somebody wrote a book that said various things that your church is, and here's 10 things that one or 8 things that somebody said. The church, your church is belonging. Your church is welcoming. Your church is gathering. Your church is caring. You know, wonderful ideas that I think every church should have, every congregation. Your church is serving. Your church is honoring. Your church is witnessing. And your church is sending. Someone actually before the pandemic wrote a book that I think is really a very good book called Timeless Church. It says that the church is a confessing church because we believe in Jesus. And I love what they say. Jesus is a big deal for the church. Jesus should be the biggest deal in the church. That we should make a big deal about Jesus. I think that that's true. Because if Jesus is not the biggest deal of the church, then what is it? Probably not a church. But yeah, we believe in Jesus. Secondly, a gathering church, we believe in community. Again, throughout history, the church has been community. Community. We have the term fellowship that we use. That's community. To have something in common, to share things. And again, if you look at the end of Acts chapter 2, you will see all this sense of community that the church had. That didn't center around the building. That didn't center necessarily on the religious service. It centered on being together. Enjoying meals, breaking bread, partaking of the Lord's Supper, as I spoke last Sunday. And meeting each other's needs and praying for one another and worshiping. That was in community. A praying church, we submit to God. When the church prays, that's their way of saying, Lord, you have your way. Not my will, but your will. And Lord, we will pray because we don't know what to do. And we want to do these things, but we want you to guide us. And so in our praying, we open up ourselves to you leading us, to you guiding us, to you speaking to us. To you saying yes to us in certain things and saying no in other things. But a praying church, a giving church, number four, and we consider others. We consider others. Again, you look at the early church, they didn't have the social services that we have. So whenever somebody was in need, it was the church, it was the congregation that they met each other's needs. And this is why Paul says to give according to how the Lord has blessed us, to give regularly and not to do it because somebody is, you know, like begging us to do it and trying, or forcing us into it, but to do it gladly. This is why in Acts chapter 4, we see that people were selling their goods. They probably were, you know, fairly well-to-do. And so they were selling some of their stuff and giving it to the apostles for them because they were mostly familiar with the needs to then meet the needs. And so the church was considering the needs of others. And lastly, they say it's an engaging church. We pursue the lost. Again, this is one of the primary responsibilities of the community of believers. The family of God is to pursue the lost, to share the good news of the hope of Jesus Christ with them by in word and in deed. Yeah, it wasn't, you know, a few folks that got to do it. It wasn't just those with the gift of evangelism. It was everybody's responsibility that we share Jesus with those that don't yet know him. That those things, I think, are true. The church has always been about that. And when the church is not about those, then the church begins to go off into tangents and things that are not important. You know, of course, that in the 1500s, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses in the chapel, the church building in Wittenberg, that a lot of it had to do with the practice of indulgences, of people paying for their sins and for the sins of even loved ones who had died so that they could go to heaven or that they would spend less time in purgatory. You know that tradition goes back to the early part of the church, when there were persecutions going on, and a big debate, a very big debate, if you study church history, developed in when the persecution ceased and people who had under the persecution denied their faith, given up Jesus, given up their practices, and they had rushed to the pagan temples to worship, and they worshiped the emperor. When the persecution kind of eased off, those people said, hey, we actually really do love Jesus. We'd like to come back to the church. And a whole debate arose as to whether they could or couldn't come back to the church, or under what circumstances they could come back to the church, or what kind of things they had to do to come back to the church. And it's out of that tradition, out of that historical setting that eventually became a whole system of indulgences. Again, when the church is not about this things that Scripture tells us to be about, he can get off into tangents that have nothing to do with being the church, with being the people of God, or with anything the Scripture tells us. And if we're not careful in our day and age, we're going to do the same. So keep that in mind. That brings us to our text this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You can read the whole context. In fact, I would like to read the entire part here where Paul is talking about he's called to be an apostle. But we want to really focus on these two verses. But he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone his administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Verse 10 and 11. Listen to this. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Verse 11, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Then he goes on to say, in him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. As I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Isn't this great? Paul is saying, I get this privilege of proclaiming the news about the church to the Gentiles and the gospel that Jesus was accomplishing this. God was doing this through him. So that now that the church is in place, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, has been glorified, and now that he sits on his throne, and as his family around the world is coming together, those he bought with his blood, those who have said yes to Jesus, now through them, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Isn't that great? The multifaceted. Now, I'm not mechanically inclined, but I know there is this thing in engines called the manifold. And others here probably could talk a little bit more about manifolds in a car engine. But the manifold wisdom of God, another word you could use, is multifaceted. There's so much to the wisdom of God. So sometimes it's used, the picture is used, is the rainbow that portrays all of the range of colors. But this, friends, this is what the church is for. Nothing in the world has the place of the church. Nothing in the world can accomplish what the church can accomplish. God will not display and will not make known his manifold wisdom to the heavenly rulers and authorities through governments, through economic systems, through schooling, through anything else but the church. The church, you and I. So let's look just quickly here. What does Paul remind us in this text? Number one is that the church was God's plan from eternity. The church was not an afterthought. It's not like, oh, well, you know, I got all these ideas and I haven't thought about that. We should maybe do something and let's call it the church. It was never like that. It was always from the beginning. It was from the beginning. Remember when God called Abram back in Genesis chapter 12 and he said, I will bless you and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. I think that that's a little hint of what God's plan had been to have the church. So the church was not a human invention. Rome did not invent it. The Pope did not invent it. The apostles did not invent it. It was God himself. Remember when Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says, on this declaration, I will establish my church. This will be the foundation of my church, that I am Messiah, and I will die for it, and I will be raised to life, and I will build my church on this one truth, that I am the Messiah. It was always part of God's plan. Number two, the church displays God's multifaceted wisdom. The wisdom of God, right? How wise is he? What, in fact, in the Old Testament, some of the prophets, God uses them to ask this question, who should I consult? I have searched and there is no one like me. Or sometimes speaking to human beings. When did God ever ask you for advice? Never. Never. Because he's wise. He's all wise. He knows everything. He knows what to do. He knows what we need. He knows what our world needs. Again, I encourage you, please, please vote tomorrow. I often tell people, you know, if there is no candidate, no party that you actually want to vote for, go and cast a spoiled ballot, because at least you participated in the democratic process and cast a spoiled ballot, but don't stay at home and do nothing. But God isn't going to establish, he's not going to reveal his multifaceted wisdom through our government. He's not going to do it through multilateral corporations. He's not going to do it through the United Nations. He's not going to do it through anything or any entity, any person, but the church, you and I. He will display, again, this word, his manifold, his multifaceted, so many parts to it. Through the church. Oh, I love this. The church makes declarations to the heavenly rulers and authorities. Now, if you know how, when Paul often writes, when he uses this terminology, it's in reference to demonic forces. And in some cases, also to angelic beings. Can I tell you something, friends? Those of us here this morning in person, those of you online, can I tell you something? That when you and I gather, when we worship, when we pray, when we fellowship, when we give, when we trust God, when we encourage one another, when we come to God in desperation and say, God, I don't know what to do, when we call each other and say, hey, I just want to encourage you. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? When we do all of these things, when we get into God's word, I believe that the demonic forces in heaven go, whoa, look at that. They're praying. Oh, no, they're praying. Oh, no, they're worshiping that guy. Oh, no, they're reading that book. Oh, no, they're displaying the humility of their Savior. Oh, no, look how they love one another. Look how they love their enemies. Whenever the church is the church, when you and I live the way that Jesus called us to live, the demonic forces freak out. I think they're looking for somewhere to run and hide because they see what is yet to come. Because you see, the one thing the devil wanted, he wanted worship. He wanted to be worshiped. He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to be above God. And now when you and I gather and we declare our love and our allegiance to Jesus through our songs, through whatever means, through the way we live, it is a frequent reminder to the demons that they will never, that Satan will never, ever, ever, ever get the worship that we give to Jesus. And they tremble. And they freak out. And they realize that the best scheme they came up with to crucify Jesus backfired on them. And that you and I declare to them the wisdom of God. That in weakness there is strength. That in admitting our sin and our guilt, we can be saved and forgiven. That when we say, God, I don't own what I have. It all belongs to you. That when we say, God bless you to someone. But when we share the gospel with someone, it is another reminder after another, after another, after another to the demonic forces that God's plan is going to work out the way he meant it to. And you and I get to be part of that. And I think it also declares to the angels. I think Paul writes in one of his books where he says that the angels look carefully, they're trying to figure out this whole salvation thing. You see, Neither the angels nor the demons know everything. And this is why every time that the church is, acts, lives, believes, behaves like the church, something new of God's plan is revealed in the heavenly realms that you and I may not even be aware of or understand. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? That you get to stand and shout to the heavens, and that when you and I do that as a church of God, heaven and hell are moved. No other entity in the world does that. Never forget that. Never ever forget that. When you by yourself, or you with a friend on the phone, or when we are able to gather in a church building or in a house, or as we're out for a walk and we pray, whoa, that's amazing. That is really powerful. When you are out doing your yard and you're singing to God, maybe you have a great voice, maybe you have one like me, but when it doesn't really matter when we do that, the demons stand to attention and said, oh, we messed up. You want to get a good picture of what that looks like? Read the Screwtape Letters. I think you'll get a good idea that when Christians do simple things, living just like Christ, it freaks the demonic forces out. So don't ever be scared. If a demon is ever trying to scare you, you can scare them a lot more than they can scare you. Because through us, through you and I, as the body of Christ, God is making the declarations of his manifold wisdom to the heavenly realms. And lastly, Christ died for the church to make this possible. You see, we live in a very individualistic culture, right? We really do. From a young age, kids become very self-centered and very competitive, and it's me. Not every culture is like that, but ours is. And so, you know, we sing songs like, this one song, I'm trying to remember the exact words, but a part of it says, and like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. I don't remember which theologian said, yeah, I don't know that Jesus was thinking about you above all when he died on the cross, or if he was thinking of the glory that his Father would get by him being obedient. Yeah. Of the glory that the Father would receive by Jesus willingly giving his life so that we may be saved. You see, we've made the cross about us. Paul says that Christ died for the church, for the community of believers, for the community of people who accept his point of salvation. I do think that obviously we need to, that it's a personal thing as well, but it's more than that. It's the church as a whole, as a body of Christ. And yeah, you know, I agree with Eugene Peterson that much of what we see of the church is not beautiful or attractive, but underneath, this reality that God manifests his manifold wisdom to the heavenly realms through the church, that is powerful. And yes, he's working out all the wrinkles and all the ugly spots. He's making us holy that he may present us to his Father as a radiant, spotless bride. And if you look at the book of Revelation, we get this picture of people dressed in white robes. So white, John says, that they could never have been laundered to be that white. Remember that. So here's some questions. I'd like to conclude. The worship team can start getting ready to come up. Number one, ask yourself, do I have a biblical understanding of church? Do I have a biblical understanding of church? You know, I in the circles that you know, with Christians, sometimes I hear the word, or somebody would say, you know, I just want to be a New Testament church, or we should just be a Book of Acts kind of church. And my question always is, which one? Which one? Because most of the writings of Paul, he's writing to the New Testament church to correct all their mistakes that they had. all their problems they had created for themselves. So what is the church? What is their biblical understanding of church? That's why I think reading the book of Acts is great. Read through the Paul's letters is great. I mean, read through the first, chapters 2 and 3, I think, of the book of Revelation, where Jesus speaks to 7 specific churches in Asia and speaks to them very harshly, but very lovingly. He criticizes them, but then he makes promises to them, to all 7 of them. I'm like, okay, so which one of those 7 do we want to be? But read through them. Get a biblical picture and understanding of the church. Secondly, do I value church the way God wants me to? Do I value church the way God wants me to? If Jesus died for the church, I think he has placed a very high value on church. Again, we're not talking about the building. Jesus did not die for a building at 42 Athabasca Avenue. We're thankful for it. We'll use it for good things. But he didn't die for the building. He died for the congregation. But do I value the church the way God wants me to? Number 3. Do I see the church as an option or a necessity for my Christian life and maturity? Do I see the church as an option or a necessity for my Christian life and maturity? I have already told you what Cyprian said. And a Christian without a church was a foreign thing through most of church history. And lastly, come on, worship team. I want to leave you with a quote from a book that I'm actually reading through called Rediscover Church, Why the Body of Christ is Essential. I love this quote. Your understanding of what the church is will shape your life and your living. Can I say that again? Your understanding of what the church is will shape your life and your living. Let's pray.